3. The book of Exodus in chapter 3. I want to thank Ben very much for playing this evening. Greatly appreciated. The book of Exodus in chapter 3. And with the Word of God open before us, let's bow briefly in prayer. And if you've not yet prayed, I could encourage you to pray that the Lord would bless His Word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank Thee for each one who can truly say that they're not ashamed to own Christ as their Lord and as their Saviour. Father, there are times where we will stumble and we will fail. We will make mistakes even as Peter did. Yet, Lord, I want to thank Thee that Thou art the one who loves us because of Christ. Lord, Thou art the one who saw us in our sinfulness and sent Him to live the perfect life in our place and then to die on the cross and to shed His precious blood. He was the one, Father, who was cursed in our place, even though He was without sin Himself. And yet, Father, I want to praise and thank that rising from the dead now He lives as our Saviour in the power of an endless life. And I ask You, Lord, that every aspect of the meeting tonight that we would know His presence. He promises that He walks among the candlesticks. He promises that where two or three are gathered together in His name, not simply for discipline, but Father, for all of service. We thank that He is there in the midst. And I pray, Father, that tonight we'll know the special presence of the Lord. And I ask You also, Lord, we'll hear Thy voice in a very real and special way. Speak with the voice that revives us as Thy people. It speaks to us a word in season. Transform us, change us, we beg of You, for how we need to be changed. Lord, how I need to be changed. Lead me on with Thee, I ask. Give me great help tonight. Bring to my mind the things that Thou wouldst have me to say. Lord, help me to speak clearly. And Lord, help me to speak by God the Holy Spirit. Lord, it will be powerful, life-changing, Christ-exalting, Lord, kingdom-building. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Amen. The book of Exodus chapter 3, and may I just mention before we commence reading that please do remember that special services tomorrow, one is held by our Crossgar congregation, and while announced on the Lord's Day that it was online, and it is that, yet you're also invited to attend the congregation itself, and that's at 8 p.m. The moderator will be preaching, I believe there will be special singing, and there will also be a short video presentation of founding members who were there 70 years ago. Also, there is a special service in our Martyrs Congregation at 8 p.m. Reverend William McCrae will be speaking. Also, Reverend William McCrae and another person, Mr. Jackie Alistair, who's an elder in our Cumber Congregation, those two men will be interviewed, potentially a third person as well, in relation to the beginning of the Free Presbyterian work. And there will also be special singing at that church, and that again is online, but also you can attend in person if you wish. But please do pray that the Lord will bless those services abundantly for the glory of His name. But Exodus chapter 3, commence reading at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land, unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Under the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou passest through the people, when I has brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 14. The people of God in Scripture are described by a variety of metaphors, each with their own special application. I mentioned this last Friday at the Youth Council rally that was online. And I'll just mention them briefly to some of you, to each of you this evening. The people of God are known as the Bride of Christ, emphasizing God's love to you and to me. The people of God are described as a temple of God, which speaks of God's presence with you and me. We are known as the body of Christ, God's role for us. Christ is the head, we are his body to do his work. We're known as the children of God, God's intimacy, God's closeness to us. We're known as the flock of God, God's care for us as a shepherd. We're known as the apple of God's eye, that is the very pupil in a person's eye, which is, speaks of God's protection over us. We're known as the disciples of Christ, which is God's will for you and I to follow him. But while there are these terms that are used, yet there's other terms and other metaphors that are given in Scripture which perhaps some of you may not be as familiar to you. It's my desire to look at one of those metaphors this evening and to look at its special emphasis and what it means to you and to I. And that metaphor is the burning bush. The burning bush. Notice with me, first of all, the situation of the bush. If you look with me, please, in verse 2 of Exodus 3, we read, And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that is unto Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The Hebrew word translated bush speaks of a thorn bush. Not any type of bush, it's a thorn bush. And it comes from a root word meaning to prick. That is, it is a bramble. It's a prickly shrub that's being referred to here. That's made clear in the Hebrew. It's also made clear in the Greek. Because the same, a similar word is used in the Greek in Mark 12, 26, Luke 6, 44. And there, the term for bush is a thorn bush. Now you think about thorns. What are they a picture of? Well, if you want to turn me, please, to Genesis chapter 3, you and I will find the answer. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17 and verse 18, Adam and Eve having sinned against God, we read in verse 17, And unto Adam God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. What is the thorn? It is a sign of God's curse upon something. Sign of God's curse upon something. Right from the very beginning of Scripture. As you and I go throughout Scripture, you and I will see that symbol, that sign increasing and being applied in a variety of ways. For example, in Numbers 33 and verse 55, the curse that God has put upon people can be seen in the form of enemies that attack. Numbers 33, 55, the Lord declares, If ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which yet ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. God said to the children of Israel, while they were preparing to go into the promised land, that if they did not drive out the Canaanites, and we saw that last Lord's Day morning in the book of Judges, they didn't drive them out, and they were thorns in their side. Enemies, wicked enemies that attacked them. So God's curse upon men can be seen in the form of enemies which attack, but God's curse of the thorn can also be seen in the form of the world which distracts. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 7, we read about the parable of the sower. Of course, many of you will know the parable went forth to sow good seed. Some of it landed on good ground, others landed on stony ground, but some landed on thorny ground. Christ explaining the thorny ground, he said in Matthew 13, verse 7, "He that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word." Here, the thorns are the care of this world, the distractions of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the word. And as a result, the seed does not become fruitful in the person's life. The curse can also be seen in the form of the flesh, which tempts people. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." Also in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, verse 44, we read that every tree is known by his own fruit. "For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man," speaking about the bramble, the thorn bush, "the evil man out of the evil treasure's heart bringeth forth that which is evil." So, you and I have in Exodus chapter 3, a thorn bush, a prickly bramble bush. And yet, as you and I go throughout Scripture, comparing Scripture to Scripture, it's a picture of God's curse upon something. Now, you will well know that in all of our free Presbyterian congregations, that we have the burning bush on the pulpit. We have a burning bush on our hymn books. We have a burning bush on a variety of other things. That has been historically Presbyterian since the 17th century, the burning bush, as a symbol and as a picture of the church. What do you and I see regarding the situation of the bush? Is that God's curse is upon us. God's curse is upon us. Every one of us know tonight, surely, from experience, that the flesh tempts us. Tempts us to do that which is evil. Not which is bad. The world distracts us with all of its cares, with all of its deceits, whether it be regarding riches or immoral pleasures, whatever it may be. The flesh will tempt us, the world will distract us, and we have Satan himself and the enemies of this world which seek to deceive us. The situation of the bush, God's curse, because of the fall, is upon all men, including the church. But notice with me secondly tonight, the salvation of the bush. We've seen the situation of the bush is a thorny bush, a sinful bush. But notice now, secondly, the salvation of the bush. Because whenever we're tempted, never distracted, never deceived, we actually fall into it, do we not? We're not perfect. We sin. In relation to the second point, the salvation of the bush, notice with me two things. First of all, the sinful bush is saved from the wrath of God. The sinful bush is saved from the wrath of God. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you and I read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him that is unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." What does fire picture in the Word of God? Well, if you turn to me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is about to be called of God, later in this chapter, to go to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 5, he's going to stand before Pharaoh, one of the mightiest rulers in all the world. And if Moses doesn't understand who God is, and he doesn't understand what God's about to do, then he'll not be able to stand up before Pharaoh. And here in this burning bush, whenever God speaks to Moses, he gives Moses a picture of salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 24, the symbol of fire is explained to us. In verse 24, you and I read, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire." What was the language of Exodus 3? A bush is burning, but it's not consumed. So there's a consuming fire that comes upon the bush, but yet it's not being consumed. That's the miracle. There is a consuming fire, but it's not being consumed. But notice, what is a consuming fire? We're told here that the Lord himself is the consuming fire, coming in wrath upon sin. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3, we're told regarding the wicked. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3, that regarding the wicked, middle of the verse, as a consuming fire, he that is God shall destroy them. God seeing the wicked, he will destroy them as a consuming fire. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, we read, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. These evil works, these evil deeds that proceed out of the heart, those that bear these things, and let's be honest, we all bear them. All sin comes out of our hearts. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So you and I know from Scripture that we deserve the wrath of God for our sin, for what has come out of our hearts, and come out of our mouths, come out of our hands and our actions, come out of our thoughts and our minds. We deserve the wrath of God for our sinfulness. To be consumed by God's fire and wrath. But look with me, please, at Exodus 3, verses 2 and 3. Because while the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and noticed what he beheld, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. In verse 3, we read, the bush is not burnt. Why is the bush not burnt? If this fire comes upon it, why is it not burnt? How come it still stands? How come it still exists? How come the wrath of God does not consume it? The answer is found in verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush. Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, if you look at me please at verse 4, we read that God called unto Moses out of the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord, who's in the middle of this bush, the sinful bush that deserves the wrath of God to consume it. The God himself is in the midst of the bush. The word for angel is messenger. That's what an angel is, a messenger. The one whom God has sent. Notice that the angel of the Lord here is not merely one who's sent by God. The angel of the Lord is one who has sought Moses in the backside of the desert. The backside of the desert refers to the western side of the Sinai Peninsula. A place uninhabited, unpopulated. It's barren, it's dry. Moses could have thought, no one sees me out here, no one cares for me out here, no one remembers me out here, just out here. But yet, the angel of the Lord seeks Moses where he is, in the backside of the desert. The angel of the Lord is the messenger of God, sent by God, who seeks Moses in a barren and dry place where there's no fruit. The angel of the Lord is one who sees God's chosen people in bondage. In verse 7 we read, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, in bondage. The angel of the Lord is one who not merely seeks Moses, who not merely sees the chosen people in suffering, but he sympathizes with God's chosen people. In verse 7, the second part of it, he says, that I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know it. And the angel of the Lord is one who then descends, who comes to save God's chosen people. Verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Stephen will speak about this particular event in Acts chapter 7. Stephen standing before the Jewish leaders. He'll be stoned for giving the gospel proclamation. But in Acts chapter 7, he speaks about Exodus 3. And he says it was the voice, that is, it was the word of God that spoke out of the bush. And he says it was the angel of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, that actually delivered the people. Who is the angel of the Lord that's speaking out of this bush? Who is it that is the voice of God? Who is it that is the word of God? Who is it the one that's sent by God? Who is it the one that sympathized with God's suffering people? Who is that? It's none other than God the Son. And that gives you and I the reason why this bush is not consumed. It's a sinful bush. It's given in to its temptations, deceptions, the cares of the world. It's a sinful bush with the curse of God upon it, but it's not consumed. Why? Because of the presence of the one who's in it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, you and I read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, that curse which is due you and I for our sins. Christ hath redeemed us, he's delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, we read that God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. In verse 21 of the same chapter, we read, God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. And here's a simple application of this first point. This bush is sinful. It deserves the consuming fire of God and his wrath to bring retribution upon this bush, to consume it. But it's not consumed because the presence of the one who is in it has already consumed the wrath of God. Christ hanging on a tree. He has been cursed in our place. And as a result, the wrath of God can no longer consume it, because it was consumed in Christ. He cried out in John 19:31, it is finished. The wrath of God is satisfied. It can no longer come upon my people. Colossians 2 verse 14, the handwriting of the ordinances of the law that was against us, it's blotted out, it's taken out of the way, it's nailed once and for all to the cross of Christ. And as a result, you and I are safe tonight. What is the church? The church is a collection of sinful people upon whom the wrath of God deserves to fall because they've broken the law and the curse is upon them. But yet they're saved. The wrath of God doesn't touch them, because in their midst is one who's paid the debt. Let me ask you this evening, are you one who ever sees your own sinfulness? Sees your own fallings, your own mistakes? Times whenever you care more about the world than you care about God? The time when you're tempted in your flesh to your temper and all these different things? Times never you struggle to believe what God actually says and you doubt his word. And you wonder, I wonder if God's going to judge me someday. His wrath's going to consume me one day. Well, the hymn writer said, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What is the church? This burning bush is a picture of the church. Sinful bush. That's its situation. But it's safe. It's preserved from the wrath of God and retribution because of the presence of the one who's in it, Christ. You're safe tonight. All of your past sins, all of your present sins, all of your future sins, they're washed in Christ's precious blood upon the cross. The wrath of God cannot touch us because of Christ. Notice with me that the sinful bush is saved from the wrath of God and retribution. But notice with me, secondly, the sinful bush is saved from the wrath of man in persecution. I do believe that first and foremost, that the fire here is a picture of God's consuming wrath. But yet, others have applied it in a different way. Because if you look at Scripture, there's another symbol to fire. And it's the wrath of man. For example, in Psalm 66, in verse 5, the psalmist will say to the people of God, come, behold the works of God. In verse 6, the psalmist will speak of God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the flood on foot. And there we did rejoice in him. But in verse 12, the psalmist will say to the God, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. Speaking of the Egyptians, who persecuted the people of God, who put them into bondage, who sent taskmasters over them to whip them. Thou hast set men to ride over our heads. It says then, we went through fire. We went through fire. But thou broughtest us out unto a wealthy place. If you want to turn me, please, to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. God speaking to his people in this book of Isaiah chapter 43. We read in verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." You think about the rivers that they crossed in the physical sense, but also in the metaphorical sense. You think about Jordan, you think about the Red Sea. They were there to oppose and to hinder the people of God. But God says, "I'll not overflow thee, they'll not stop thee in my service." But notice also, not merely the waters, not merely the rivers, but when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why, verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee." Why do the waters not overcome them? Why do the rivers not overcome them? The afflictions and the trials of this world. Why do the fires not overcome them? The persecutions of this world. Because Christ was in the midst of his people. I am with thee. If you want to turn to me, please, to the book of Daniel, we'll see an illustration of this. Daniel chapter 3. In the verse 24, here a decree has went forth from Nebuchadnezzar that all people are to bow down to him whenever they see the statue raised up. Daniel 3, verse 24, we read these words. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" These three Hebrew young men were cast into a fire, a furnace that we read earlier in verse 22, which is exceeding hot. Why? Because they refused to bow down to false worship. And they stood up for the truth of Christ and of God. He alone is God. But they being cast into the exceeding hot fire, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" Verse 24, they answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." Verse 25, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed in them. The fire was hot, verse 22. In fact, it was exceeding hot. In verse 25, we read, "However, the fire did no harm the people of God in that land." Verse 27, we read, "The fire had no power." In verse 25, we read the reason why. Because the Son of God was in the midst of them. He was in the midst of his people. The persecution that came against the people of God and the church of God, it did not hurt them. And notice also that the fire brought glory to God. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God." Nebuchadnezzar saw that as the church, the people of God there in that place, the ones who did not bow the knee, the ones who stood up for truth, all of them who stood up for truth were thrown into the fiery furnace. And yet, God preserved them. The lesson for you and I is simple, that God is in the midst of us. And we are preserved from the wrath of God because of Christ. But you and I are not merely preserved from the wrath of God, you and I are preserved from the wrath of man. Collectively, as a church, as those that stand up for truth, we are preserved. That does not mean that we cannot be harmed and we as individuals cannot die, but the church collective will always stand. The church collective will always go forth. The church collective may have fire all around it, but it will not be consumed because Christ is in the midst of the church. And I could look down through history, all the attacks that have come. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was martyred for the faith. He was stoned to death as an individual. But did the church perish? Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8, he healed men and threw them into prison. But did the church perish? No, it did not. Because God was in the midst of it. He saw it. As you read in Acts chapter 9, he looked upon his own people. He said, I am the one who's suffering because I'm with my people. You and I will find that Saul of Tarsus is being converted. The church will multiply and grow, even in the midst of the persecution. In Acts chapter 12, James, a leader in the church, as an individual, is beheaded. Peter, another leader, is taken in prison. But yet in that, God would deliver Peter and the faith of the church to be strengthened. In Acts chapter 26, Paul the apostle is arrested, put in jail for 2 years. What did that result in? It resulted in the gospel going to Rome. The church expanding. Going past and beyond the history of Scripture, in AD 64, Nero will launch severe persecution, burning Christians and crosses. In AD 80, Domitian will continue this persecution, intensify it. In AD 202, Emperor Severus will forbid anybody converting to Christ. In AD 250, Emperor Decius arrests and tortures church leaders. In AD 257, Emperor Valerian will hound the clergy like dogs. In AD 303, church buildings will be destroyed. Sacred writings are burned. Christians lose all of their civil rights in the Roman Empire. But yet, is the church consumed with the persecution? No, it's not. Because Christ is in the midst of it and he preserves it. In fact, the church multiplies and grows. Just like it did in the book of Acts. As you go through the book of Acts, the church, the persecution against it intensifies and multiplies. But the church still grows. That's what it is throughout history. As has often been said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That applies not merely to physical persecution from men, but spiritual deception from Satan. In the first century, we had docetism, which said that Christ didn't have a literal body, in which case he didn't die on the cross, in which case he was never really man and could represent men. In the second century, we had Sabellianism, which said that Christ is not God's son. In the third and fourth centuries, we had Arianism, which said that Christ was a creation of God. He was not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, in which case he could never save us because he's not God. And also in the 4th century, we had Donatism. In the 5th century, we had Pelagianism. And the list could go on and on and on. Satan's deceptions attacking the church. But what happened? The church still stood and the church still grew. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 to 8. Moses speaks to Joshua just before Moses is taken up to the mount where he will die. And before Joshua goes to take the people, lead them into the promised land, Moses speaks to Joshua and he says these words. By entering into the promised land with all the battles, with all the struggles, with all the difficulties, with all the temptations of the wicked that are there, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee. Neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. There were going to be battles for Joshua. Some men would die in those battles. But collectively, as a people of God, they would advance. They would advance. Because God was with them. And he would not fail them. Tomorrow, the 17th of March, marks the 70th anniversary of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Tonight I want to finish this message with an encouragement. Like the burning bush, the church is sinful. You and I are sinful as individuals. And the church is not perfect. It makes mistakes. It fails on occasions. But like the burning bush, while it is a sinful church, yet God preserves the church because of Christ. Those who truly belong to him, God preserves us from the wrath of God because of Christ. Who walks in the midst of the church, Revelation chapter 1 and 2. God preserves his church from his ultimate wrath, his retribution, but God also preserves the church from the wrath of man and of Satan, its persecutions and its deceptions. The 19th century saw the return of Arianism. It was there in the 4th century, and Satan just decided to recycle his old heresy. And it troubled Irish Presbyterianism in the 19th century. But didn't consume it. God raised it up. And God raised up a man called Henry Cook who stood for orthodoxy and won. And as a result, there were many who left the Irish Presbyterian Church. believing that Christ is not co-equal with God, which is what Arianism teaches, and they formed the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, known today by some as the Unitarian Church, because it's one God, not a trinity of persons in the Godhead, but just Unitarian, one. That presence of that non-subscribing denomination was particularly strong in some areas of County Down, especially round Crossgar and the Lasara Presbyterian Church. It was because the Unitarian had congregations in Killyleagh, Downpatrick, Killinchy, Ballygown and Cumber, all circling around Lasara, or indeed Crossgar. But while there was a heresy that had been raised up by Satan, God would respond to that with a revival. At the end of the 19th century, or the middle of it, in 1859, where an estimated 100,000 souls were brought into God's kingdom in 18 months, in just 1.5 years, in this little province of Ulster, 100,000 souls. Oh, the church may burn from persecutions and deceptions, but the church is not consumed. It grows, multiplies under the grace of God. Over the next 30 years, the devil would form his counter-revival, as the seeds of deception would continue yet again to undermine the work of God within Irish Presbyterianism. Less than 30 years from the 1859 revival, a man known as Thomas Walker would be appointed to the Bible College of the Presbyterian Church. He was known for his anti-biblical views, and there, bits of heresy, bits of poison, would be commence, and as it's termed, as the fountainhead of the denomination, because there the teachers will teach the students. All the ministers are coming through, being taught by this man, Thomas Walker. But the poison of the devil would continue with his deceptions whenever a man known as Professor Davy would be appointed 29 years later as the chair of church history in Assemblies College. He would soon become the principal of the college. Now, Professor Davy, he made it very clear in his writings and his teachings that the blood of Christ could not save anybody. The blood of Christ could not make anybody right with God. The person of Christ is not divine like the Father. The perfection, the sinlessness of Christ does not exist. The Word of God is not infallible. It's not our absolute authority. Just to name some of the heretical, absolutely blasphemous teachings of Professor Davy. But yet there he was with a position in Irish Presbyterianism right there as a chair teaching in the college. Soon become principal. Those who were evangelicals in the Irish Presbyterian Church laid 5 charges against Professor Davy on these particular points of doctrine in 1926. The charges were considered by the Belfast Presbytery, and the result was that Professor Davy was found not guilty of heresy. With all of his blasphemous statements in writings as well as in teachings, he was found not guilty of heresy. By 60 votes to 5 in Belfast Presbytery. That's 91% found him not guilty. An appeal then came the next year, 1927, to the General Assembly of Presbytery, the highest court. And yet he was found not guilty by 88%. 707 people against 82. This resulted, as you can imagine, in a number of ministers dividing from the church, seceding from the denomination. And they formed the Irish Evangelical Church that year, known today as the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But yet there were some evangelicals who didn't succeed, and they wanted to stay in the Irish Presbyterian Church to try and turn it round, to try and continue the witness there, that God would restore it and that God would revive it. However, they found themselves increasingly discontent in the years to come as liberalism would continue and it would advance. And it would seem like the fires of deception and the fires of persecution and the fires of all this within this body of people was going to consume the church. One would think that this large denomination raised up by God, mightily blessed by God, even only 100 years earlier in the 1859 revival, was just now about to be wiped out and blown out. But remember this truth. The true church, the true people of God, regardless of denominations, the true church, it may burn, but it is not consumed. 3 years before Professor Davy would be elected to be moderator over the entire Irish Presbyterian Church, God would begin to move again. There in Lasara Presbyterian Church, God began to move. There was an election for new elders, and there was 4 evangelical men that were elected to the session, strengthened to hold to the truths of the gospel. They then came to have an election for a new minister. However, whenever it came to the election, it was very clear that there were divisions within the church. They sought to vote for an evangelical minister. However, they lost by just 2 votes. Out of all the people, they lost by just 2 votes. The evangelicals were not pleased because whenever they looked at all those who voted, there were people who were not even eligible to vote, and yet they did vote. And so the evangelicals, just being too short-sighted of getting the 2/3 majority, they went right to Down Presbytery, the court above them. The presbytery was over Lasara and over Killinchy and Cumber and all the rest. It went to them and said, look, there were these people, and they voted who should never have voted. Now, Down Presbytery, they could have said, well, those people who should have voted, their votes are not counted, in which case they would have got their evangelical minister. Now, Down Presbytery could have turned around and said, well, what we'll do is we'll have another election, and only those who were eligible should vote. That's the way the Presbyterian Code of Conduct would have said was the right way to do it. But the Down Presbytery decided not to do that. They decided they would have another election at some stage in the future, but all those who were the Liberals, they were now to be added into the eligible voting list, which is against the Code of Conduct. You can imagine that the evangelical people in the session were not happy with that. At this particular time, there was a mission hall in Crossgar. It was independent, but yet a lot of the people who were on the committee of that mission hall were from the Lasara Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Well, evangelical in the sense that it was evangelical within the Irish Presbyterian denomination. And they decided they would hold a mission in the area, preaching of the gospel. And in the planning of that, in 1950, two men approached them and says, why not get Mr. Paisley, Reverend Paisley, who was a minister in Belfast, to come along and preach. And so that was accepted for the following year, 1951. The mission hall was simply a wooden frame with a corrugated iron over it. It could only seat about 80 people. It was a small hall, but they decided that they would hold it. And instead of using the small hall, they would actually go to Lasara Presbyterian Church, and there they would use the church hall. Not the main church building, just a church hall. And the session, Lasara voted 100%. Yes, by all means, have it. We'll use that. Now, out of courtesy and formality, that had to go to the Down Presbytery because the person coming to take the mission was not a Presbyterian. He was not licentiate, he was not a minister, he was not an ordained elder in the Presbyterian Church. So they had to go to Down Presbytery as a matter of formality. And then 1 month before the commencement of the mission in Lasara, organized by the mission hall, not even the church itself, but organized by the mission hall, the Down Presbytery decided that Lasara Church should not allow its church hall to be used. And the reason given was because Lasara didn't have a minister. And strictly speaking, that would never have had any effect on anything, but it did on this particular occasion. Now, there's a bit of debate surrounding as to whether the Down Presbytery informed Lasara's session as to whether they were not allowed to hold the mission in their church hall or not, but regardless of that, it was not known. 90 minutes before the commencement of the first meeting, on the 3rd of February, the Down Presbytery came right to Lasara. So this is the first meeting, Saturday night, the 3rd of February, 1951. Reverend Paisley's arrived, the pianist has arrived, the people have arrived. And 90 minutes before the meeting, the Down Presbytery come into Lasara Church, and they turn around and say to the session, you're not allowed to let that church hall be used for the mission. The two of the new elected elders, only ordained less than 4 months, they say, that's ridiculous. The preacher is coming, the pianist is coming, the people are here, why not? It's just the preaching of the gospel. And they were told, you're not allowed to have that in the church hall. The two new elected elders turned around and said that they wouldn't agree with it, and they were suspended immediately. The other elders, with profound heaviness of heart, they said that they would submit to the Down Presbytery, and as a result, they went and closed the door of the church hall, and nobody was allowed into it. Now, there was to be a march of witness before the actual commencement of the mission, and that march of witness had already commenced because it was just building right up to the beginning of the first night of the mission. And whenever the people arrived with the band and everything else, and they were coming to the first night of the mission, the march of witness had occurred, they found that here were some of the elders from Lasara who had unanimously said they could hold a mission in the church hall, and they were standing outside, and they told the people, you're not allowed to have it. And 500 people came to that first night of the mission. And you can imagine the discontentment that there was there. They have been refused to have an evangelical minister. tensions are growing in the area, and now they're not allowed to have the gospel preached by a mission. And while the rain came flooding down, I'm told, torrential downpour, and the people gathered to hear the gospel, yet the church doors remained shut. Everything was set in place, the mission was planned for, the mission was prayed for, the preacher was there, the pianist was there, some 500 people were there, yet they weren't allowed to enter into the building. Soaked and drenched to the skin, they left the church hall, because they couldn't get in, and they walked a short distance down to the mission hall. It could only hold 80 people. There was no seats in it, because the seats had been put to the church hall. And as they walked into that corrugated iron hall, that tiny hall, they stood there. I'm told that as the rain dripped off them, puddles formed all around their feet. And there they stood in the hall as the gospel was preached by Mr. Paisley. With the opening night, a number of souls were saved. That next morning, Sunday morning, a protest was held outside La Sara Presbyterian Church. Placards were made, and they simply said, "We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Down Presbytery bans the gospel campaign. Church elders are suspended. The campaign, however, will continue in the mission hall. And after the meeting was over, those who had been protesting, they encouraged the people that came out, simply saying, "Come to the mission. Come to hear the gospel." Within the 4 weeks of that mission, I'm told that every single night that small hall was packed. And 94 souls were counseled and professed faith in Christ. And due to the Down Presbytery shutting the mission, shutting down the church hall's availability, their indifference toward the proclamation of the gospel, their blatant disregard of the Presbyterian code in allowing an evangelical minister to take place, their high-minded ruling, the dissatisfaction that was growing within the area with Irish Presbyterianism in general, Professor Davy and all of his errors that were being taught in the Assembly College. 5 out of the 7 elders left the Presbyterian Church in La Sara. Every single one of the Sunday school teachers left. Around 60 of the congregation left and decided to set up a new place of worship. A place that would be boldly and unashamedly stand for the whole gospel. A place that would be Presbyterian, but it would be free from unwarranted and unjust interference of Irish Presbytery. A place that they could have as their own. And no presbytery could tell them what to do and what not to do with their building. Because nearly all of the Mission Hall committee were Presbyterians, they decided to make the Mission Hall the first meeting house. They decided to try and think of a name, because in La Sara, in Crossgar, there was the Irish Presbyterian Church, there was the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, there was the Irish Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So what name were they going to have? A man called Mr. Coulter proposed to call it Free. Free. Free to preach. Free to stand. Free from interference. Just free. Free to preach the gospel. For the edifying of God's people and for the salvation of the lost. What did they take as its symbol? They took the burning bush. It was the same symbol that the Huguenots used after thousands were murdered on the St. Bartholomew's Day. It was the symbol that John Calvin spoke of as the symbol of the church in every comment in Acts chapter 7. The Scottish Presbyterians used it. Because the persecutions that they faced, the days of the covenant, there's many others, that the people of God, while there may be fires of persecution, fires of opposition, yet the church is not consumed. It advances and grows and multiplies. And so the date was set for the official formation of the Free Presbyterian Church on the 17th of March, 1951. It would stand for the Presbyterian truth that was taught by the forefathers. People who were zealous for the truth of God. People who held to the Word of God as the absolute authority that we have for every rule of faith and practice. That Christ alone saves us. His blood is effective in saving us. And Christ is sinless. He is God eternal. He was born with a virgin birth. Getting down to prayer, they asked for God to bless his word. Samuel Rutherford was the one who said, "Give not an hair's breadth of truth away, for it is not yours. It's God's. It's God's." Whenever they wrote to the congregation of La Sara to inform them that they were setting up a new denomination, a new congregation, they informed in that manifesto that they wanted not preachers who preach with half-hearted zeal. They did not want men who were gossip mongers, within churches, but people who were soul winners. They wanted people who would stand for the truth and who would pray for the truth, and that the church would go forward. Reverend Paisley, when asked by the press, he said, "Just as the Free Church of Scotland grew in strength, we believe that this church will have the blessing of God to go forward until Ulster rings with its teachings." Within only a number of weeks after the first congregation in Lisscrosgar was set up, another congregation in Belfast, Dr. Paisley's church, became the second congregation denomination in April of the same year. Then, in June of the same year, Cabaret and Ballymoney became the third congregation. In August of the same year, Rasharkin became the fourth. And ever since then, the church has continued to grow. I mention all of this for your encouragement. And it's simply this: that you take the symbol of the burning bush, of God's presence in it, he preserves it. He preserves it from the wrath of God. What a great comfort. If we're in Christ, he has paid our debt once and for all. We are safe. We're safe not merely from the wrath of God, we're also safe from the wrath of man. It does not mean that we cannot be like Stephen and persecute and hurt ourselves. But the true church of God, the witness of God, the stand of truth, will never be consumed. It will advance and it will grow. Sometimes it can look like it's waning, but then God will raise up a standard against the error and it will advance all the more. I encourage you, think about history, not only our own church's history, but think about the history throughout the ages where persecution has come, deceptions have come, heresies have come, bad teachings have come, but God raised up a standard. And to pray, it's interesting that in the middle of that mission there was an ad put in the newspaper regarding encouraging people to come, and Dr. Paisley said at the end of it, "Pray, Christians, pray, all night of prayer, starting at 11 p.m., pray." God blessed it. The church went forward. The last place I ask you to turn is Mark chapter 4. With this I conclude. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus Christ speaks of the church in a parable. Mark chapter 4 in verse 30. He said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Whereon can we liken that which belongs to God, that which over which Christ is king? What can we liken it unto?" Verse 30. "Well, with what comparison shall we compare it?" Verse 31. "It's like a grain of mustard seed, tiny, insignificant in the eyes of the world, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Yes, I believe that persecution will come again and again. Times it will be easier than others, but generally speaking, it will get worse as the end draws nigh. But I also believe the church will advance more and more even as the end draws nigh. It's not a pessimistic outlook, it's optimistic. The church will still advance. The church will still grow. But I wonder, you and I praying for that. Praying for the church to grow. I remember a number of years ago when I finished with this, one of the elders in Cumber, he was there whenever the Crossgar congregation commenced. Only a young boy of 7. His brother was converted in the mission. And then this man, Mr. Alistair, became an elder in Cumber. I remember him giving a report about what happened back in those days. And I remember saying this: the church multiplied and grew. We have 60 congregations in this land, and it multiplied. It grew. But when was the last time we had a new congregation? When was the last time we advanced further? For years we haven't. Some churches have had to close in the mainland. And his desire was that we would advance further again. But I wonder, are we praying to that end? Are we simply praying, "Lord, just uphold us. Lord, just maintain us." Say, "Lord, advance." Not us so much as the denomination. Will you pray for the Lord's blessing on that? As a believer, a faithful and true witness. But advance your true people, Lord. Advance the gospel. Advance the truth. Because while the fires may be about the church, like the burning bush, God is in the midst of it. And it will never be consumed. but it's to grow like a bush does. Are you praying that the bush will grow for the glory of God, for the good of the lost? Are you praying to that end? It's come to a season of prayer. And ask the Lord to undertake for us. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank Thee that in Thy Word there are many precious promises. Father, I want to thank Thee for every one of us here tonight who's saved and belongs to the true church. Lord, that invisible church. Father, that church which is spread throughout this world. Lord, we have repented of our sins and we are repenting. We have believed and we are believing in Christ as our one Saviour. That He is the one who paid the debt for us on the cross. That He is the one who lived the perfect life for us. I ask, O Lord, that You would give us a faith to believe that Christ is the one who's still building His church. That as the truth is proclaimed, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not hold, but Lord, the church will advance. Lord, advance among the young people. Advance among the boys and girls. Advance among those that are older. Let us see, Father, that because Christ has not yet returned, that He still has a people to save. There is still a work to do. He wants to present His church as a spotless bride before Thee, Father. I ask You that You be pleased to give us this faith to see that Christ wants to save the traveller of His own soul and be satisfied. He wants to see the church advance. Help us to pray to that end. Help us, Lord, to pray that souls be saved. Help us, Lord, to pray for courage to speak to those who are our neighbours, to speak to those who are our friends, to speak to those in our family not saved, to pray for them. Maybe we've spoken to them already, but Lord, maybe they haven't received the word. Maybe it's like the seed's fallen on the hard ground. Lord, let us pray. Let us pray that the fallow, the hard, the stubborn ground be broken up. Let us pray that Thou would work. The life of God would enter into their souls and they would be born again. Father, let us pray that the church would advance yet again. Lord, it will not be a downward spiral. Let us pray, Father, also that heresy and bad teaching, Lord, as has been the case down through the centuries, there will be attacks. Lord, let us pray that we as a people of God will stand true to Christ. That we'll not be distracted with the cares of this world and its pleasures, but Lord, that we'll be focused. And Lord, that we will stand to the truth and not be deviated from the truth. But Lord, we'll continue to pray and claim Christ in all that He is and Him crucified. Father, I pray You'd make us to be strong. Make us not to crumple at the knees, but give us grace. Uphold us, we pray, and use us for Thy glory. Lord, I want to thank Thee that even though sometimes we can feel that, Lord, we're in a wee tiny part of the world and no one sees us, the backside of the world, as it were. Yet, Lord, Moses was in the backside of the desert, and yet, Lord, You called him. And You used him. He was weak, many inabilities, but, Lord, You raised him up. You equipped him, You empowered him, and You used him. Lord, make us to be such, we pray, individually but collectively. Use us for Thy glory. Lord, bless the works that are done. As the children's work will come to an end with its term very soon, Lord, I pray You'd speak on through all of the meetings that have already taken place. Save boys and girls, we pray. Thank You for those that You have saved. Save more, we beg of You. Save their parents, Lord. Draw them unto Christ. Lord, do the work that only You can do, not merely in Drumore, not merely in Drumire, Lord, not merely in Donaghcloney, not merely, Lord, in these areas, but Father, throughout this nation, throughout this world, bless Thy word and save souls. We thank You, Lord, You are advancing Your kingdom in many parts of the world. Continue to do that and advance it here too, we pray. Lord, regards the government, regards bills that are being discussed, Lord, I beg of You to show mercy. I beg of You, Lord, that You'd give godly laws. You'd give laws, Lord, that will honour Thee and will be true to Thy word. That those who are little would be kept safe. All of those that are little. Not just some categories, but all of them. Father, show mercy in our land. And wrath, remember mercy, we pray, because of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.